As we look throughout the Bible, we see a consistent message that God has given us, is that those who have been called out by God are expected to live to a higher standard than the standard we see in the world around us. This is true for the Israelites, and it's especially true for us today. As we see in Leviticus, God told the Israelites, "You will be holy because I am holy." And Peter reemphasizes that for us today in quoting Leviticus. He says that we are to be holy because God is holy. And Jesus Christ himself set this lofty goal for us when he told us in Matthew 5 that, "Therefore ye shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty big goal, isn't it? Pretty high standard, maybe a little daunting. How in the world is it possible that we as human beings can become perfect? So that's what I want to talk about today, that we are expected to become perfect, and then go into one example of how the Bible teaches us to do that. So how is becoming perfect possible? Well, the plan of God, all humans are expected to become perfect if they are to become members of God's family. There's no hedging, there's no, "Well, I'm almost there." It's not horseshoes, it doesn't count. We have to become perfect to be members of God's family. And what's interesting about that is Jesus Christ himself, as a human being, was perfected. Now, in some ways that seems kind of odd, that, well, wasn't he perfect already? But yes, he was. But as a human being, he had to be perfected. And there are a number of verses which indicate that that was the case. But let's turn to one of them. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. So let's turn back to Hebrews 5 and verses 8 through 10. Cutting into the sentence here, verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So as a human being, even Jesus Christ was being perfected. So what does that mean for us? Well, first off, I think we are all very aware that in becoming perfection, into going on to perfection, it doesn't happen all at once, does it? It takes time. It takes a process. That process starts off and it requires Jesus Christ working in our lives. So how do we become perfect now? How do we work on that? Well, obviously, it's not something that we're going to be able to do by our own strength, by our own will. It's just impossible. It's going to require God to be involved in our lives, and that starts with Jesus Christ. We're not going to turn there, but in John 17, verse 23, let me go ahead and read that to you. This is the night before Jesus was crucified, and in his prayer to the Father, he says in John 17, 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me." So the process of going on to perfection starts with Jesus Christ. There is no other way that it can even begin. Jesus Christ has to be in our life. We have to accept the sacrifice that he made for us as our Passover lamb. To start that process, and the process of going on to perfection ends when he returns and the resurrection of the first fruits takes place. So we have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't stop there. That's not all that's required in order for this process to start. The perfection is a lifelong process that starts with God opening our minds and teaching us the truth of his word. And as we are being taught, as we learn things from the Bible, as God opens up our mind to that, then we begin to live in accordance to what we've learned. Isaiah kind of makes a reference to this. Again, we don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 10, he asks the question, whom will he teach knowledge? Which is a good indication right then and there that it is God who is the one who has to teach us. We can't just pick this up on our own and say, oh yeah, and read through it and say, yeah, I understand it now because, you know, I'm pretty good. And I can do this stuff pretty well. No, God is required for us to start to even understand what's in here. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here or there, here a little, there a little. Indicating that, you know, this book, this word, is consistent throughout. But it doesn't necessarily spell it out, here's step one, here's step two. Sadly, for those of us who are very logical and rational and oriented, it's not laid out in a plan. God has to show us a little bit here, a little bit there, precept here, precept there, so that we can begin to understand the big picture. We can begin to understand the plan that he has set before us. But even once we start learning, the process of going on to perfection requires that we have to be diligent in taking what we've learned and learning how to judge our own lives to see how the Word of God is to be applied in the situations that we live through. We have to be diligent about that. Go ahead and let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Because while it requires God to teach us, while it requires Jesus Christ working in us, we still have the part that we have to do. We can't just slack off. We can't just sit back. We have to be diligent. And we see that here in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're doing as we apply God's word in our lives. We are perfecting holiness. Out of fear and awe of God and what he is, who he is, and what he's doing for us. We have to be diligent to cleanse ourselves using the word of God to become perfect. And we don't do that. We can't accomplish that if we have this casual attitude of, well, you know, yeah, I've learned these things, and, you know, that's a lot. I mean, I understand a whole lot more than the people out in the world around me. So, you know, I can just sit back because, well, I mean, what more is there? Well, no, that's not the kind of attitude that God wants to have when it comes to being diligent in learning and applying his word. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. And yes, those of you who are in Bible study will be familiar with this today. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. Paul's writing here about his situation. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This is not someone taking an inactive, casual attitude towards the word of God. Look at the firm action words he's using here. I press towards. It's not a casual stroll. It's not of, well, let the kingdom of God come to me. No, he understands the importance of this. He understands what it takes. And everything that he does is centered and focused on reaching that goal, on being perfected in Jesus Christ. And so we take that, and we take what we learn, we take what we understand and how we apply it to our lives, and we just press onward. We see that kingdom of God ahead of us, of what we've been promised. And that's our goal. And that's what we're striving for. We can't be content with just knowing the fundamental and basic principles. By all means, those are very important. We do need to know those, and we do need to, even once we think we know them, to dig into them further so that we know them better. But we still need to press on. We still need to go beyond that if we are to be perfected. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. If we just stay on these fundamental principles, are we going on to perfection? Clearly not. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, not the principles themselves, but the discussion of it, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are very huge topics. Topics we need to understand. Topics that help us to understand how we need to live our lives, but we need to go beyond that. That's a foundation. And if it's a foundation, that means you need to build something on it. You're not going to live in a house where there's just a cement slab. You build on that foundation. You go further. You have a goal ahead of you that you know you want to reach. And in this case, it's the house of God and the kingdom of God that we're trying to reach. So we go beyond just understanding or knowing those fundamentals. We go on to perfection because that's what God tells us we need to do. It's a clear instruction. It's one that he's repeatedly shown that has to happen. But how do we do that? I mean, I've never done that before, so I don't know how. I'm pretty sure no one else here has either. So how, given this instruction, this expectation that God has us, how are we going to do that? Well, in his compassion and in his mercy, God also gives us a number of ways that we can apply in our lives that help us to go on to perfection. And the Apostle James speaks of a number of these things that we can do. I will only talk about one of them today. But James gives us some clear, practical examples that are based in wisdom, God's wisdom. And so, for the rest of the message, let's take a look at the first way in which James tells us that we can go on to perfection. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. How do we go on to perfection? James says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What? How do trials help perfect us? Well, as we look at these two verses, James reminds us of a number of things with the instructions he's giving here. Number one, we will have trials. There's no doubt about that. Number two, through it all, we're to count it as joy. And then, as we'll see later, as part of these instructions, he tells us that we need to endure. So these three things are one manner in which we can go on to perfection. So we will have trials. James says, when you have trials, not if or you might have. He says, when. And it's not just one, it's not just two. There are any number of them. And frankly, you know, how often when we find ourselves beginning a trial or in the midst of it, just, why me? Why this? Why now? Why did this trial come upon me? Well, there are three ways in which we can experience trials. The first is that some trials come upon us because we are actually trying and living by God's laws. We're obeying Him. And in this world, which is ruled by Satan, that's not something that's popular. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, 14 through 16. Because Peter here is also acknowledging that, you know, some of the trials that we experience are because we are obeying God. He writes here in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." So, as we're living by God's laws, there will come times when we will experience some persecution. It might be minor, it might be major, but because we're trying to live by God's laws, that persecution will come. And what's interesting is, you know, he says on their part, those who are doing the persecution, those who are reproaching us because we're living God's ways, you know, they're blaspheming God. They're basically ridiculing us because you're trying to follow God. You're trying to live by His ways. And they're blaspheming Him when they're doing that, and they don't even know it. They aren't even aware that that's what they're doing. But when that happens, as Peter points out here, on our part, even though we're suffering this reproach, we're suffering the trial and the tribulation that we might be going through because of that, God's glorified, which is what we want to do with our lives. We want to glorify God in every way that we can. We also need to be aware that when we are living by God's laws, that is obviously something that Satan does not want. He doesn't want us living by God's laws. He doesn't want us drawing close to God. He wants to pull us away. So he will use whatever means he can when we're obeying God to try to dissuade us and deter us from continuing to do that. So yes, sometimes the trials we have are because we are living by God's laws. On the flip side of that, though, there are times when we have trials because of our own actions. I mean, if you stop and think about this, everything we say, everything we do, will have a consequence. Sometimes it's trivial, sometimes you may not even notice it, sometimes it's huge. Sometimes the consequence doesn't come right away. Sometimes it doesn't happen until later, as opposed to immediate. But trials can come upon us because of our actions. As one example, consider Sarai and Abram. Now, God had given Abram the promise that you will have an heir and nations will come from him. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen. So Sarai kind of thinks, well, okay, maybe we can do something about this. So she suggests to Abram, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar? And through her, you'll make this inheritance happen. So Abram did. Hagar became pregnant. But what happened after that? Do you notice, do you remember how the relationship between Sarai and Hagar changed? Now Hagar held Sarai in contempt. And Sarai basically said, hey, I don't like this. I don't like what's happening here. I don't like what's going through. Points to Abram, it's your fault. But even though the bad relationship that had developed wasn't entirely her fault, because Hagar obviously had a part in that, there was an action that Sarah took which led to this trial that she experienced. Sometimes the troubles we face are a direct consequence of us acting against God's law. Let's turn to a couple of places here. First off, back to James 1. James 1 and verses 13 through 15. What does God say here about, what does James say here about finding ourselves in difficult situations? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In other words, James is saying here, don't blame God. He's not going to try to entice someone to do something evil. Can't happen. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he was drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So this desire, which leads to sin, means that we're thinking something which is not in line with God's law. And if we let that build in our minds and that becomes an action, we sin against God, and suddenly we find ourselves in a trial. And what do we find here in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 9? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So if we desire to do something that's not in accordance with God's law, and we let that desire become a sin, guess what? We may find ourselves in a trial that is of our own making. So we have to deal with it. We have to count it all joy, even though it was our fault. The third way in which the trial can come upon us, turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 9 and verses 11 through 12. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 12, we see another way in which trials can come upon us. Verse 11, I returned, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This world is subjected to time and chance. Sometimes things just happen, and we become the victims of circumstances, and suddenly we find ourselves in a trial. Now, this type of situation, the understanding that there's time and chance, has been so prevalent in human history that a lot of ancient societies actually created a god among their deities. The ancient Greeks worshipped a goddess called Tyche. She supposedly was the goddess of fortune and luck. And she supposedly was guiding, conducting the affairs of the world, where she was the one who would cause good things to happen to men. And while her counterpart, named Nemesis, kept the world in balance by causing bad things to happen. And the Romans had their own equivalent of these two, their goddess Fortuna, the goddess and personification of chance events. Do we see how the names of these false gods have even worked their way into our language? Someone's your nemesis. Fortunately, this happened. These all come back to references to ancient pagan religions. and they're trying to explain time and chance. And even today, isn't there a tendency to blame God? Especially when there's something like a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado. What do they call it? They call it an act of God. Well, did God actually cause that, or just did he just allow it? God does allow certain things to happen. If you recall, at one point when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Luke 13, he made a reference to the Tower of Siloam, how it had fallen and killed 18 people. And so he asked the question, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? In other words, did God say, I've had enough, I'm going to knock this tower over and take you out? Jesus said, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. They weren't worse sinners. It was time and chance. It happened. If God was killing them because they were sinners, and since they're no worse sinners than anyone else, then to be fair and just, he would have killed everyone else too. But no, it was time and chance. And time and chance are a big part of what happens to us today. And sometimes just a matter of a few seconds can make a difference whether something happens to us or doesn't. Random events, genetics, various other factors can lead us to the point where we find that we are in a trial that we have to face. So we will have trials. And when you have trials, count it all joy. This is the second thing James is talking about, joy. So again, we ask the question, well, how do trials help us go on to perfection? Now, I would dare say that most of us, when we find ourselves either starting a trial, in the middle of it, and still ongoing, the last thing that we are thinking about is, oh, joy, this is great. That's not the attitude we really have, is it? We don't, by our own nature, count it joy when we find ourselves in a trial. Trials can be burdensome, discouraging, depressing, and painful. And God knows this. He's aware that this is what we are going through. Let me read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 to you. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. You got that right. It doesn't seem to be joyful. It seems to be painful. But it continues, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see this? There's a process. Process of perfection in trials. And as we get through that trial, it produces the fruit of righteousness in us. It's perfecting us. And he says, to those who have been trained to it. Our trials are training us. That's how they're helping us go on to perfection. Counting trials is joy, while it doesn't seem natural for us, it is a consistent instruction that we see in the Bible, especially when it comes to how we are to respond to trials and persecutions. Jesus himself said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Pretty clear. Yeah, you're having a huge trial here, but rejoice. Be glad. Why? Why do we need to have joy when we're in the midst of a trial? The joy that we're instructed to have comes from having faith that God will work things out for our good, even though we may not see it, and we may not see how that's even going to be possible when we're in the midst of something, especially as it's ongoing and just keeps lasting over and over and over. How is this going to be to my good? But God promises us Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And it's one thing to academically know that, because it's here in the Bible, it's true. But sometimes we may not always feel that way, do we? But the trials that we face are a way of refining us, of teaching us, training us. They do grieve us, clearly. The Bible understands that. God knows that we're going through that. But even while we are grieved, we can have the joy because we understand that it is God who is working with us. It's not something we're facing alone here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And why are we greatly rejoiced? Verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Yeah, we're grieved by various trials, but we can rejoice because we see the end. We see that God is working with us to accomplish this, to perfect us through this trial that we are experiencing. So what is joy? I mean, we're talking about that we need to rejoice, we need to count things as joy. What is joy? Joy is not just another form of happiness. Joy is an emotion that is part of who we are, and it's a facet of how we live our lives, because we know that joy comes as a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, joy is a gift from God. True joy is a gift from God. And this joy grows in us when we learn to believe in what God promises to us. It comes from the faith of Jesus Christ that's working in us, that gives us the confidence that regardless of the trial that we're in or the trials that we're going to face, God will see us through to bring us closer to perfection. He will use that for our good. Humanly, rejoicing is not an easy thing to do in the midst of a trial. Frankly, it's very difficult to remember to consider our trials in joy, because they do grieve us. They are painful, and they never seem to end. But these trials are part of the process in which we can go on to perfection. And we don't have to face it alone. We have help. Consider the example that Jesus Christ himself gave us. I'm turning back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It's an amazing statement here, showing us Jesus as our example. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." None of us has had to face what he had to face. That gruesome, excruciatingly painful death that he endured in his crucifixion. And yet, and he knew. He knew what was going to happen. He even told his disciples, in Mark 14, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, I mean, he wasn't happy about this, but he had joy. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He fully knew what was coming. And yet there is this joy set before him. And think about that. What was that joy set before him, which allowed him to face this immensely severe trial of death? For eternity, the Word and the Almighty shared the joy of having a relationship that was perfectly harmonious and in unity on everything. There is no discord whatsoever. And frankly, we can't even imagine what that was like. Because even in our best of relationships, we still have some disagreements, don't we? So what was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ as he was facing crucifixion? His trial, that gruesome death, would make it possible for his relationship with the Father to be multiplied by billions as they bring in humanity into the family of God. That's the joy that he had set before him. That joy gave him the strength that he needed. And in the same way, the joy that we have from God can give us the strength that we need, because we do need it. I'm not going to turn back there, but when Nehemiah was talking to the Israelites and they were observing the holy days for the first time in a long time, and they read the law, and all of a sudden they realized, oh, how far short have we fallen, and they were grieving and they were sorrowful. But what did Nehemiah tell them? He said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have we ever thought about that before? That the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not just an emotion, it helps us. That's important because, in addition to approaching trials with joy, we're also told that to be perfected, we must endure trials. Turn over to James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, and temptation, the Greek word, is the same one that we saw before for trials. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a purpose for enduring trials, and that endurance is a factor for us in going on to perfection. But what is endurance? What does it mean to endure a trial? The fact is that most of us endure trials because, face it, there's really no other option, is there? So we have to put up with it. We have to live through it, hoping that it's going to come to an end at some point. So we endure it. We endure it because we have to. But is this really what James is talking about? Or is there something more what he's saying here? Because if you stop and think about it, if that's the how and why we are enduring trials, where's that going to lead us? Where does that attitude take us? It can lead us to discouragement. Will this thing never end? Resentment. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? And eventually, bitterness. And that's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? He wants this attitude of endurance to separate us from God, to draw us away from God. That's not what James is instructing here. So the question then is, well, what's the right attitude of endurance, and how do we develop that? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. Because strangely, interestingly enough, to develop the right attitude for enduring trials actually starts when we experience trials. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes here, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." And again, that's the same Greek word as endurance. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. First off, we notice that Paul says, we also glory in tribulations. Well, guess what? That's just another form of saying, we rejoice in tribulations. Again, it's a consistent message that God is teaching us. Rejoice. Have joy. Count your trials as joy, even though you don't want to. And the reason that what we see here is that joy, that glory in tribulations, leads us forward. Because trials develop endurance. But how do they do that? How do they develop an endurance that stems from having the right attitude in how we endure trials? Well, that endurance, the endurance that James is telling us that we need, is an endurance that is based on the hope that we have of what God is doing in our lives. Once we've been called by God and we begin to understand his ways, our mindset begins to change. We know that there's this great hope out there. And how sad it is for people who are experiencing severe trials and they don't have this hope. And they don't have this joy that God has given us. But that's not where we are. God is working with us. And it's not an easy thing for us to do when we're in the midst of the trial to have the hope and to have the joy and to endure, because it just wears us out. But we are expected to work with God's Holy Spirit so that that joy grows in us and helps to perfect us. We don't endure trials just because we have to, but because we know there is a purpose, and a purpose that God has planned for us. Turn to James 5 and verses 10 through 11. James reminds us that we do have this purpose, and that's why we endure our trials. James chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." We need to remember that when we're in the midst of a trial, that our God, who is perfecting us and teaching us and training us through this trial, is compassionate and is merciful. And we don't want to forget that when we go to him to ask for understanding, to ask for deliverance, to ask whatever it takes, help me understand what needs to happen here. It's interesting here that in verse 11, James says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." James considers people blessed who endure trials because they understand that God has a purpose for them. And Peter also tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 14. Let me read that one to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Let's turn over now back to Philippians chapter 3. Because when we are in these trials and we understand that we have this hope ahead of us and that is what helps us to endure, and we have the strength of the joy that God gives us, we also need to remember that we need to work with God to see the trials through, no matter how long they last, no matter how severe they might be. Ultimately, the reward that we receive from what God has planned for us will far overshadow any of the troubles that we face now. Paul makes a reference to that in Philippians 3 and verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We endure because we have this joy set before us too, to share in that relationship that the Word and the Almighty have had for eternity. It gives us the strength we need. It gives us the purpose to endure. And we have God's promise that our troubles will not be in vain. And while we struggle to keep that in mind, and we're mired in the midst of our difficulties, that promise is there. God has made it. God will keep it. We have that to look forward to. And so many other promises, the resurrection and working with Jesus Christ to help him in the millennium and be the kingdom of God and beyond. These are all huge promises that God has set before us. But those aren't the only blessings that we have as we endure trials. In addition to the promises and the blessings that God has for us at the return of Jesus Christ, there is a blessing that we have right now. We can count on that. We can call on that. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Because it is a huge blessing, and in some ways it's unfathomable of how and why God would even do this. But he chose to do this. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 7 through 10. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there from whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We have been called as members of God's family, and he is training us as his children. Now, those of you who have had children, either currently or in the past, you know they don't always like the training you're giving them. But God is training us as his children with compassion and with mercy because he is perfecting us. And the Bible has a consistent message throughout. I'm not going to read through all those scriptures. but that God chastens us because we are his children. God will use the trials that we experience to perfect us as his holy, righteous children. It's not just a promise for the future. It is what he is doing with us now. So as we gain a better perspective of God's plan, as we have a deeper understanding of the purpose that he has for us, we learn to endure trials with joy because we know that we will receive God's great promises for us. It's a given. God said it. It's going to happen. So we learn to endure those trials. But we also learn as we are enduring trials. We learn to encourage and support those who are also facing trials. Look around. We're not alone. God has called each one of us to become part of his family together. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, in other words, after God opened your mind and started teaching you, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle by both reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 33 says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Yeah, you're experiencing these trials. And sometimes people might wonder, well, why is he having to go through that? But it happens. But in addition to that, he says, partly while you became companions of those who were also so treated. When we understand that our brethren are experiencing trials, we empathize, we help how we can. We help support and encourage. Because we all are experiencing trials. The Bible clearly instructs us that we are to go on to perfection. There is no stopping short of that. We're to go on to perfection so that we can become holy as God our Father is holy. That's a lofty goal. And it's a daunting task that we could never, ever achieve on our own. But the Bible also teaches us how we can go on to perfection. One example James writes about is how our trials can help us to reach that goal. We're to face them with joy, which comes from God, and with endurance, which is based in the hope that he gives us. And we do so knowing that God is working with us to achieve the goal he has planned for us as his children. So as we face our trials, let's remember to hold on to the joy that God gives us and to endure through those trials, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ.